All right. There are two things that I would like to, issues of your two topics that I would like to talk with you about this morning. The first is dire, and the second may be of more interest. The first I want to talk to you about is the end of time, the end of the world, and the general judgment. The second is a subject I have not talked about for years, and I'd like to bring it up again, and that is the liturgical year. I'd like to tell you the relationship of the liturgical year with our interior life. First, the end of time. The reason why, of course, I mention this is because of the season of Advent. Advent, of course, is not only a preparation for the Feast of the Nativity, but the Nativity itself is a harbinger, a type, if you like, a prophecy of the final coming of Christ. The initial coming is Christmas. The final coming, the completion of the coming of Christ, is the end of time. So Advent is a preparation for that too, and that's the reason for the first Sunday of Advent, which in the old calendar, the first Sunday of Advent was the last Sunday of Advent. Everything was reversed. Why it came to be the way it is now, I don't know. Don't tell anybody I told you that. But I don't know why, but I read it long ago, but I forgot. Anyway, the first Sunday of Advent talks about the end of time in terms of salvation, redemption. The last Sunday, if I may bring you back to that time, the last Sunday of Advent, if you remember, is the study or the discussion by our Lord and Savior as he was on this hill that overlooked the city of Jerusalem, and it was getting dusk. And so the buildings, particularly the temple, was gleaming in the last rays of sunlight. And so the apostles said to our Lord, look at all these wonders, see. Look at them all, how great they are. Because you see, they were very proud of their temple and also of the destiny of the Jews to be the, you can say, the forerunner, the expression of the coming of the Savior, their Messiah, Mashiach. Isn't this wonderful? And so our Lord replied to them, you see all these stones? A day is coming when there will not be one stone upon another for all the destruction that is coming upon this city. And the remark of our Lord prompted the apostles, who were very surprised by all of this. They thought that they were invincible and that their temple would stay till the coming of the Savior. Tell us then, they said, when will be the end of all things and what will be the signs that accompany them? And so in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of St. Matthew, there is not a complete but interesting details that St. Matthew wrote down about what our Divine Savior had to say. That discussion, if you like, those words, were meant to be a warning to the wicked, to the indifferent, the cold, those who are not interested, as it were, in the will of God, in his purpose for history, and so on. The enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, and also a punishment for two things. One, the upcoming crucifixion of our God. That's something that the Jews have to bear until the end of time. They killed their God. And secondly, for the murder, the unjust martyrdom of Saint Stephen, the proto-martyr of the Church. The proto-martyr of the city of Rome is St. Lawrence, but St. Stephen is very special. He is the first soldier to shed his blood for Christ. And so there is then this first Sunday in Advent that speaks of the same thing in briefer terms by St. Luke, that speaks of the same event, as I told you, see, the same event, but from a different point of view. The first, of course, is, well, a warning and an explanation of the things that are to happen. So to help us to prepare for them. The second is giving emphasis to redemption, to salvation, because you see, the end of all things will not hurt us at all. And so he says, when you see all these things happen, look up, lift up your heads, he said, for your redemption is at hand. So it is not to be then a time of terror for you, but a time of hope. Because we live, as you know, in a world that is dominated by evil men, men of authority, men of influence, both in government, in society, in schools, all these people, you see, who are bent upon the destruction of mankind, in the control of their minds and souls, in enslavement of people, in starvation all over the world. As I told you, most of the people in our world are starving to death. In those days, in the end of time, there will be when Christ comes again. First he comes in obscurity, hidden, in mercy. Then he will come as a just judge. That's when he will extend his reign throughout the whole world, publicly so. And there will be a definitive separation, final, between the wicked, the indifferent, and the good, the supernatural. And what I want to do, and that's the reason for the first Sunday of Advent, you see, is to prepare you for all these things and to give you the benefit of these signs and wonders that most people ignore. But for you, there will be signs of hope. In addition to that, because you see, first Christmas, the one that is coming up, all these days, as you know, are a preparation for the renewal of that day. So all the benefits, all the supernatural gifts that were given to the Virgin Mary, ever Virgin Mary, to Saint Joseph, to the shepherds, and so on, and later on, to the wise men. All of those benefits are offered to you because the same reality is made present on the altar. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christmas lives again, and all those benefits, all those wonders, all those gifts are offered to you. It's as if you are there, and in fact, you are there, because Christmas is being a mystery that is attached to our Lord, has the ability to relive itself. And that's what the liturgy is all about, reliving the mysteries of Christ's life. And secondarily, the participation of the Holy Virgin, the Mother of God. And so, the past is made present in the moment that we're in. And it looks forward to the future. Those are the three aspects of the sacred liturgy. The past is commemorated, renewed in the present, and looks forward to what Christmas points to. And that is the reason why in the events of Christmas, just to give you a little bit of a hint of it, as I've mentioned beforehand, see, if you see the angels, of course, appear to the shepherds, who were the representatives, even though they were considered the outcasts of society, shepherds, couldn't do anything else but watch over the sheep. They were the most ignorant of men, the most slovenly. They are the trash, as it were, of the Hebrews. They were the most unobservant, the most ignorant, and the most dishonorable. But they are the ones that were chosen to represent the Jewish nation. Notice that the angels came first one, and then at the end of that apparition, it said that a whole host of angels appeared. And the way it is described in the Gospel of St. Luke, they are described as if they are in battle formation, with their victory shout, "Glory to God in the highest." That, of course, it's by itself is a typical forerunner of the end of time, when the angels will sound the trumpet of resurrection, and they will raise the dead to life, and Christ and the apostles and saints will participate in that final judgment. There is already hints of what is yet to come, just in the birth of the Savior, for one reason, one thing alone. So, that moment not only prepares you for the end of time and for final judgment, but also secondarily of our own judgment. Because you see, a day is coming for us all when we will be forced to meet death all by ourselves. Even though there may be people around you weeping, encouraging, praying, you and you alone will have to face that moment all by yourself. It is the most difficult, the most painful of all moments, because you see, we don't want to die. We want to live and go on living. Death is a punishment, isn't it? Since we know that man was not meant to die, even though it is of the nature of compound beings to dissolve, but we were given the gift of immortality that we threw away. And so death becomes then a punishment. How unfortunate, how sad, but how holy a moment when the soul is ripped away from the body, and the body corrupts. And the soul, as I've told you, in the order of specification, complete in itself, but in the order of specification, it is incomplete. It needs the body. It wants to have the body, to know, to express itself, and so on. After death, we are able to know and communicate by what we call the gift of infused ideas, which I will not explain at the moment. But look, for example, at the saints in heaven. Do you think they are fully happy? The answer is no, they're not. Essentially, they are. They possess the beatific vision. That's wonderful. But those souls, or disembodied spirits, perhaps is a better way of putting it, the same life force that we call the soul, insofar as it is the soul, it animates the body. Insofar as it is a spirit, same thing, synonyms in a way, it is the principle of communication, of thinking, and so on. In any case, the saints in heaven are incomplete. They're not fully happy yet. They're waiting for the time when their bodies will be called and they will rise from sleep, the sleep of death. And they will be rejoined to their bodies, and there experience the fullness of the redemption, the essential parts of which they already have. That's the nature of the full redemption that is in store for us. And so we are then asked, we are expected to think upon our own upcoming dissolution, our upcoming death. Anyway, the first coming of Christ is a coming of mercy. The second, a coming of judgment. And I want to tell you something about the general judgment, first of all, why it is, and the nine signs that our Lord describes and are found as well in the teaching of St. Paul. Even he does not say everything. The earliest epistles of St. Paul are those of the Thessalonians. And he makes reference when he talks about these things to the people of Thessalonica. He makes reference, you see, to other parts of the end of time and of the Antichrist. Remember what I told you? Remember this? He never describes in the written form, but he makes hints about what they knew, what he knew, what the apostles knew, that they told to the people of their times, but were not destined for us. In any case, why the general judgment? Since we've already been judged what we call particularly at the moment of our death, and incidentally, apart from what you may have heard by literature or by the movies and those talks about those things, the judgment of our upon your immortal soul is upon the moment of your death. When you die, you are judged immediately, without any words, without any reflections of any sort. You are aware of the being of the Savior without seeing him, but you're aware of his presence that penetrates your immortal soul, and your mind especially. You're aware of his presence, aware of his knowledge of you thoroughly, completely. And you yourselves, being freed from all distractions of the world, see yourself finally for the first time, not with the capacity of the Savior, but in your own ability, you see yourself. And with that, when the Savior communicates to you your final sentence, salvation, with or without purgatory, or damnation, since the saints tell us there are no gates in heaven. Heaven is for everyone who wants to be there, who is worthy to be there. You go to your own proper place, either by the lightsomeness of your soul in grace, or the heaviness of sin that makes you plunge into your eternal misery in hell. That's the nature of the particular judgment. To say you are dead is to say you are judged. There's no recourse, no argumentation, no consideration, rethinking, none of that exists. It's final, immediate, complete, definitive. Why then the general judgment, since all of this has taken place? First, to crush bad example, the misunderstanding of peoples, even about the will of God, and all of the evil words and deeds that we have committed publicly as well as privately to lead others to evil, to sin. And so the general judgment is meant, first of all, to crush bad example, to fill the demands of justice, formally stating bad actions of each, to show the public dimension of sin. Steve Allen, you heard of him, those of you who are older. He was a songwriter, composer, director, comedian, who was a Catholic. He left the faith, and I don't know what happened when he died, but he said one thing about God. He said, you know, there must be a God. There must be. Because there's so much injustice in the world. There must be some person to equalize everything, to reconcile it all. Because there is so much injustice that goes unanswered, unpunished. There must be someone who straightens it all out. And so at least we know that he believed in the God who rewards the good and punishes the wicked. Also, that every sin we commit, even the most private, the most secret, has a public dimension to it. It is a sin committed before the face of God, before his existence, as it were, to will his non-existence. That's what sin is, because it is rebellion against God's very being, God's very essence. And in that respect, it is open to all the courts of heaven. All the angels and saints see what we do, how we have behaved. There is no sin, then, without some open public dimension to it. So the sins that we think that are committed secretly in our rooms and our bedrooms, in the privacy of our homes and whatever capacity, are not completely quiet, not completely secret. They're open to everyone, everyone who counts, including your own angels, who witness everything we say. And then finally, to manifest the order of providence, that there is a good purpose to all that God permits and wills by his active will and his permissive will, to show that despite the appearances, it's all for the good, and that will be known to us as well. So the general judgment then is a necessity to explain everything that happens, why there are earthquakes in certain places, why is it that the innocent seem to suffer, why is it that peoples are demolished, as it were, why it is that buildings are collapse and many people are killed. Why all this? Many people rebuke Almighty God because they feel he is so unjust, so arbitrary in his decisions. Well, there is a need, don't you think, for a public demonstration of the goodness of everything, despite appearances. I am particularly saddened when I have heard priests who, when they are confronted with the mystery of suffering, that they are at a loss to say why. There are many reasons why. Sometimes I wish I were there with such priests to tell them at least some of the reasons why we suffer. But in any case, all these things need to be vindicated. And they will be by a momentary infusion of knowledge. Because you see, when your sins are manifest in the general judgment, when you rise from the dead, some glorious and immortal, like our Lord, like the Virgin Mary. You too, if you are in the state of grace at the moment of death, you will rise as well, glorious and immortal. Or, since Christ is king over everyone, even the damned in hell, they too will rise because he has risen. He is their head as well. And they will reflect in their human frame all the hideous ugliness of their sinful lives. And at that moment, when the general judgment takes place, you will know in an instant your sins of your past life. For the saints, it is a matter of rejoicing. Why? Because through all those sins, they have received great mercy and forgiveness. They don't mind. St. Augustine wrote his confessions, telling all of his sins as much as he could remember, and he was happy to do so. He was the one that said, "I am sorry and weep for my sins the tears of joy that God has forgiven me and given me divine life." And so he wants to explain to everybody all the things he has done and how he had merited hell, but instead was given divine assistance and life. You will know your own sins and the sins of everybody else. Now, of course, not the sins of strangers, not the sins of people living in France or Germany or anything. No. But you know the sins of all those people whom you have known in life. That will be revealed to you as well. To manifest the mercy of God and his justice. Now the signs. Ready? Here are some of the signs that precede the end of time, that announce the end of time. First, the general preaching of the gospel to the whole world. Some have said that that sign has been accomplished. I'm not so sure of that myself. It doesn't mean that every single person on earth will have heard the news of the Savior, but generally speaking, all the peoples will know something of the gospel of our Lord and Savior. That's what is meant by the general preaching of the gospel. Then, the conversion of the Jewish nation. That is difficult to believe, but yet is a sign. What St. Paul speaks of as the remnant of the Jews. And they, by the way, according to tradition, will form among them the greatest saints the church has ever known among the Jewish nation that will be converted. The coming of Enoch and Elias, two figures of the Old Testament. Enoch, a person who comes from the time of Adam and Eve. Enoch. He walked with God, says the Genesis, and was seen no more. That's what they say about him. And of course, Elias. And we know what happened to him, don't we? Because he was taken by Almighty God by a fiery chariot led by angels, so it is said, into this place called paradise. I cannot get into the nature of paradise too much, but tell you at least this. Paradise is that place, belongs to the earth, but yet not quite on the earth as so firmly as we imagine. It is a place hidden. It is the place where Adam and Eve lived, where they started the whole human race. And by the way, even scientists admit now that the human race was established by one set of first parents, just as we taught right from the beginning. That Adam was created directly by God, Eve indirectly by one of the ribs of Adam. That's what the Revelation teaches, and that is exactly what happened. And it's funny, isn't it, the way the fathers teach us about the rib, if I can digress for a moment, the rib of Adam. And so they ask, why? Why? They say not from the head, because she was not meant to rule, not from the foot, because she was not meant to be enslaved and to be dominated, but from the rib next to the heart, so that she could be honored and loved. That's why she comes from there. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it beautiful? I think so. Anyhow, Enoch, he is considered to be the announcer, the herald of the coming of Christ to the Gentiles. Elias, in this state or this place of paradise, will come again to be the herald to the Jewish nation, Enoch and Elias. They, of course, as you know from tradition, will be murdered by forces of the Antichrist, and so on and so forth. Anyway, they are alive today, and they are in this place, paradise. Some of the fathers teach, it's not doctrine, but it's their opinion, this is the place where everybody goes on their way to heaven, that they go in stages to heaven. Who knows? In any case, if we get to heaven, We'll be there very shortly. And whether we stop along the way or whether we pass through paradise is anybody's guess. But in any case, this is the place where St. Paul visited when he said, I heard arcana verba, hidden words, not open, not able, given to a man to utter. The reason is because he was given a glimpse into the essence of God in this place of paradise, and not given to man to utter because he was unable to express what he saw. St. Paul. Several other saints visited this place, among them St. Teresa of Avila. She went to paradise as a gift given to her. Anyway, in any event, this is the place where Enoch and Elias are living today. It's hidden by the angels, as we know, the cherubim with the flaming sword. So we do not, we have idea basically where it might be, the Fertile Crescent and so on, perhaps somewhere in that area, but we don't know. In any case, it can't be found. Some people tried to find it, but without any success. Just like people, the Spaniards, tried to find the Fountain of Youth, Ponce de Leon, remember? Couldn't find it. People still got sick and died and got old and all that. But he was looking for it in Florida. Anyway, there we are. Also, there's coming the great apostasy. That is to say, the leaving of the faith by everyone, with some exceptions. The great apostasy. Our Lord makes reference to it. When the Son of Man comes, do you think he will find faith upon the earth? He says. That makes people believe that there be this departure of the nations, not everybody in the nations, but the nations at large, from Christianity. And we know that this is right now the case, because the nations that were once Christian have now formally embraced Satanism and neo-paganism. That's a fact, including even Hollywood. It used to be that Hollywood was pagan. Now many of them are Satanists, as you know. There will then be this apostasy of the nations, and that bishops and priests and so on will join this apostasy, as you have seen in our times. Besides that, when our Lord talks, and by the way, of all the parables and all the remarks of the whole gospel, the coming of Christ at the end of time and the judgment that will come upon us is that subject we talked about the most. Look at the parables. They are virtually all of them about the end of time, about judgment, and so on. Parable of the weeds and the wheat, for example, and so on. All about the end of time in some side or other. What I say to you, I say to all, he says. Watch much. And so there is then this neo-paganism. Finally, our Lord says this. When he comes, he said, when the Son of Man comes, the charity of the many will grow cold. Even those who do yet believe will be so filled with hardness of heart that they will be impervious to divine grace, divine light. The charity of the many will grow cold. And I personally have seen this in priests and in bishops. I had thought of myself before I talked to you this morning about giving you some examples. But I decided not to, because we want to move on. Besides that, some of these stories are too painful to talk about. The charity, the lack of it, even among bishops. Anyway, that's where we are. So lack of faith among believers, lack of charity among believers, the lack of faith in the church, and then the reign of Antichrist. This is not, as some believe, a movement. It is one person. There are many theories, many remarks about who he will be, when he will come, what will be his origins, and so on. Those are all opinions, and some of them have great weight, but I will ignore them for now, but just to say that there is one man who is the direct antithesis of the Savior. And as the Savior had his herald in St. John the Baptist, so will the Antichrist have his herald in what is called the false prophet. It is a person, but also a movement resembling the true faith, but not the faith, a caricature of it, but it resembles it. Because you see, in the course of history, major events in the life of Christ are relived. Like, for example, the French Revolution is reliving in the church of our Lord's passion and death. And then the church has its moments of resurgence. The life of Christ is relived in history. Similarly, the future events, the glory of the church in past, looking for the triumph of the church and Christ at the end of time, types of the end. And this happened in the Old Testament, it happens in the New Testament, that is our age, the modern age. And modern age has several ages. I forget which one we are in. I think it's the fifth age, but in any case, it's the last one. Our Lord in the Sacred Heart reveals as much, this final age of the church, this final age of men, starting from the 17th century. How long it will last is anybody's guess, but it seems as if we are in the last age of the history of mankind. With that, of course, comes then not only the false prophet, but, as I said, the movement that will bring about the coming of the false prophet. And it seems, as I told you, that what we see today in how the true Catholics are being hounded, persecuted, defamed, mocked, and so on, and prohibited from going to their church, the true church. Also, persecution. There will be persecution that will be worldwide. Does that mean constant? No. But if you look at the persecutions of the first three centuries, if you look at that, for example, most of the persecutions of the early church were local. Area here, area there, see. But then there were some general persecutions. The most famous of them was that of Diocletian, which was the last of the general persecutions. Third century, Diocletian. We get the word diocese from Diocletian, by the way. Generally, or mostly, persecutions were local. And so there will be then persecutions around the world, local. We hear of some of them sometimes. You know, of course, that our brethren in the faith are often imprisoned by the pagans. I don't think we realize that enough. I said some reference to that on occasion in the past on Christmas. Brethren, I said, let us be aware, let us pray for our brothers and sisters, our brethren, who are imprisoned for the faith in varying parts of the world, enslaved, because slavery has not been eradicated. Unjust slavery is still around. And many of them are true Christians, true Catholics. If you know, if you notice, even now, children are abducted. Even now, in our times, children and men and women are abducted. They are made sex slaves. Slaves. Their masters are pagans, Satanists. Now, people think, oh, you're just making that up. No, I'm not. That exists. And they are brothers and sisters, aren't they? They are our true brethren in Christ. We have to pray for them and for their release. You should be watchful of your children, because they are often the victims of abduction for the sake of slavery. The nations will be seduced. And then, of course, there will be disturbances of nature, wars. The 20th century, for example, is famous mostly because never in the history of the world have wars been waged so frequent, so constant, so brutal as in the 20th century. Two world wars, for example, and many other local wars, and that goes on today, doesn't it? Our country, and some desire it that way, our country has been virtually in an endless war since the end of the last century. Endless war. You should beware of any of your sons or daughters who want to enter the military, since they are, and looked upon, I know I'm speaking politically incorrect, but they are nothing but cannon fodder for the wealthy, for the powerful, in this waging of endless war and brutality in the weapons. We have the ability to pulverize buildings, peoples, that there's nothing left at all. Incinerate people in an instant. I once saw a general give a description of a weapon being used. Now watch, he said, look at this. And then the bomb comes and the building is completely destroyed, not just rubble, but pulverized, nothing left. And he spoke of this with great pride. So then there'll be wars. And we see that now, don't we? Pestilences, famine, earthquakes. When the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, this is a type of the destruction of the evil of the world at the end of time. I don't know if you're aware of this, but shortly before the invasion of the Romans, there were unusual, violent, and frequent earthquakes and tidal waves as a warning of what is yet to come. That was, again, a prophecy in action, indeed, of what is yet to come to Jerusalem. That itself is a type of the end of time. And then, of course, a universal conflagration. We have this as part of the blessing of several sacramentals, including holy water, which is preferred to be blessed Saturday evening in remembrance of the Easter water that the priest makes on Easter Vigil at night. And so we make the water that is an extension of it, that we call holy water, a great weapon in defense of our virtue and temptation and against the evil spirit, holy water. Anyway, we say in that blessing, Jesus Christ, who will come to judge the world by fire. St. Peter speaks of it directly in his epistles. What about this fire? Is the fire like, well, a fire that burns and incinerates and leaves nothing in its place except ashes? The answer is no. This universal conflagration is of mysterious kind. It will purge the earth of all of its evil, all of its poison. Since you know what we have done now to our planet is poisoned it, as you know. I'm not an ecologist, I'm none of those things, but it is no doubt that the earth is not producing its fruit like it used to because of what we have done to hamper the seeds and so on, and how we have broken down the soil. That's all well known. Even the bread that we make is not the same quality as the bread of the past. So we have poisoned the earth. We have taken what God has given to us, since God has placed us in charge of it all. So God says to Adam, look, I give all of this to you. All the animals, all the trees and birds and so on and so forth, all the fish, they're all yours. So you're the head of them. You're the king. I am above you, however. But you have rule over all of this. And boy, have we made a mess of it, haven't we? Have we made a mess of it? And that is not to say that I'm against modern technology and modern conveniences. Of course I'm not against that. But at the same time, look what we have done to nature. We now think, and we actually can, control the weather. Some have said that the use of the weather control has become now a weapon in the hands of warriors who can create tempests and hurricanes and storms, see, to destroy the enemy. But in any case, that is exactly what has happened to the planet. And so this fire will be sent, and people will know it is of a supernatural nature. It is not like any other fire that will then burn up, as it were, all of the evil of the planet, and from it will spring a new heaven and a new earth. That's what, you see, St. Paul speaks of in his epistles. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and things will be restored to their pristine glory, beauty, to express all of what the resurrection has accomplished. Because you see, the resurrection, just to let you know about this, is not only for men, but it's for the universe. Why? Because, you see, we who are made of matter, that is one side of us, made of matter, share that materiality with everything around us, with the ground, with the rocks, with the trees, with the planets. We are the rational part of the universe. The universe, the galaxy, the solar system, thinks from us. We think for it. And consequently, when Christ, our Lord, became human, became a man, and took on human physical substance, physicality, we speak of it as, what did that include? It included everything. Everything. All the everything belongs to him. Everything. All the planets, the stars, everything is his. First of all, he made it at the command of God the Father. He made it all. And now he won it back. And he won it back so completely that he becomes the head even in his humanity. Therefore, we, through our pride, and greed, sensuality, have twisted it all around. Twisted it up. Perverted it. When he rises from the dead and he expresses that quality of completion of the redemption in his second coming, that the first coming began. That's like one coming, two phases, if you like. Then you see, by necessity, we who will express the glory of the resurrection in our souls through our bodies showing it forth, you will rise glorious and immortal. But that's not all. All the planet will express its beauty through the power of the resurrection. We're the most important part of it. But that is not to say that the other parts of the universe will be indifferent. So when we say the end of the world, we do not mean the end as if it is going to be obliterated, explode. No, no. The end of the world will be the end of the things that are bad in the world, the evil of the world. That's what is really meant, see. So, then after that will be the trumpet of the resurrection and the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. That sign, of course, is real and true putting together, as it were, of all of the pieces of the Holy Cross that are spread around the world. They will all be joined and join our Lord in the clouds, as it were, coming down to us. He will then hold his cross as the means, instrument of salvation. And we will be judged, you see, by that. And so he will say, this is how much I love you. Now let's see how much you love me. That's the crux of the judgment. That's the reason why we said, what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Watch. Watch for these signs. And if they are not the immediate harbinger of what is yet to come, they are certainly a type of it. That's what we're in today. Is the end of the world upon us now? My opinion, since we do not know exactly when, he said, it's not even the angels of heaven know that. If all the signs are together, they have a pretty good idea, but they are not. The Jews have not yet been converted, for one. The disturbances of nature are not so universal and so violent that they point to this. No, there are still things yet to be fulfilled. But whatever is going on today is certainly a type of what is yet to come that calls for our fidelity, our stalwart loyalty, our unbreakable fealty in the face of such unbelief which is present today. And so, Christ says, the end will come as a thief in the night, just like your death. Even though you may be dying, no one knows the exact moment that God will call you. No one. That's why, you see, what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. As the lightning comes from the east and settles in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. No one will be expecting it. And then he comes. People will think that they are secure in their evil, as they do today. People will imagine that the way they cheat and defraud people, the way they abuse them physically, sexually, that they are now secure. Even laws protect them now. And laws are coming that will make it even more evil. And so these people imagine that they are safe. What a mistake they make, because a day is coming, a shock to them all. And so it is said in the Bible that the nations will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming, because they know of what is ahead for them, what is in store. And so Christ will be acknowledged as universal King, even by his enemies. There's something to say, too, about those who are alive when Christ comes, who have not died. What about them? From the 19th century, I forget at the moment, I forgot to look it up, there is a movement among the Protestant fundamentalists that resulted in this term, the rapture. Did you ever hear that? The rapture? There's a lot of foolishness that when St. Paul speaks of we will meet Christ in the air, see, that everybody, you see, when he comes, will be suddenly lifted up, and so there'll be cars without drivers in them, and you know, people working, they'll be taken away, and then in the heavens with the clouds. This is all nonsense. It's not like that at all. Rather, what it talks about is those people who are alive at the end of time. They will be purified of their sins. And more than that, they will rise to meet Christ in the air, see, and there be taken into heaven by a sudden transformation. That's what St. Paul speaks of, to assure those people. What about those who are still alive? What about them? And so he answers that question. No rapture of any kind, all right? That's why St. Peter says, my brother Paul wrote wonderful letters, epistles, documents, treatises, edifying many, but be careful when you read them, because they are subject to misinterpretation. Best example is Martin Luther. I won't go into his story, but he's another one, foolishly misinterpreting the nature of divine faith and mercy from the words of St. Paul. And so you see, you must read the epistles of St. Paul carefully, And that's what the business is of the priest, to teach you exactly what is meant by these words that are often cryptic, mysterious. All right. The coming of the judge, first of all, the place. The place of judgment is what is called the Valley of Josaphat. That has a number of different names. The most common is called the Kidron Valley. The reason why Josaphat is mentioned is because he is among one of the many prophets buried in this valley that is between the Garden of Olives, or the Garden of Gethsemane, and the city of Jerusalem. It is a valley between these two hills. So it's like this. Gethsemane, and then the city of Jerusalem. When our Lord, it is the place of the Passion, where the Passion began, right there. When our Lord was led away by the soldiers, when he was arrested, he had to cross the Valley of Josaphat, or the Kidron Valley. Underneath that valley is where flowed the blood of all of the sacrifices of the temple. In these corners of the altar that are called horns, there, the Sagans, Carl Sagan, he's of that family. The Sagans slew the animal, drained its blood, poured it in a basin, and there the priest immolated the life of the animal by giving it to God definitively, representing their lives, pouring it on the altar through these literal horns that came out of the corners of the altar, that the blood ran through, down the altar, and into the Kidron Valley. And so our Lord, you see, fulfilled all that blood by shedding his own right there. It began right there. How significant. Our Lord really knew what he was doing, more than we think, in these signs that tell us about the future. With the coming of the judge, the angels will appear, and also the saints rising from the dead will participate in that judgment, particularly the apostles, and also the other saints as secondary judges. The object of the judgment, all the works forgiven or not, works, words, thoughts, secret sins, all will be revealed. Now again, it's not possible for us to know all of the sins of everybody on the earth. Just like it is not possible to know all of the peoples who are judged. They are all the people of the earth. The sea will give up its dead and so on. They will all be brought into this Valley of Josaphat, there and extending beyond, where the judgment, the general judgment, will take place. It will be then all your works, words, deeds, secret sins, forgiven or not. All your conduct will be made known by divine illumination, no words said. Maybe we couldn't take it if they were said out loud, I don't know. But in any case, we will all know what our neighbors have done. In that final moment, the dealings of God with men find their culmination. All will be explained. All will be justified. All will be unable to be attacked any longer. We will see the goodness of God in everything he does, everything he permits. Humanity will reach its final destiny. The bridegroom, that is Christ, our spouse, will join his spouse, the church, all of the souls in it. When the cup of suffering has reached its full, by all of us in life and in purgatory, all of the suffering of mankind that are united with the sufferings of Christ, you see, will be finally at its full. And he will present his body, the church, to his Father in heaven. And God, as St. John says, will be all in all. The reign of Christ over humanity will be a sequel to the judgment. Look up then, Lift up your heads, for your redemption is at hand. So, with that in mind, I have this citation that I want to share with you of a reflection on eternity, and then a prayer, since I am not able now to tell you about the liturgical year. We'll reserve that for another time, okay? Anyway. Eternity draws near. You must die. Be always prepared. You may die when you least think of it. You will die, and the moment of death will decide your fate for eternity. Consider, meditate, ponder well that terrible word, eternity. O eternity, which alone deserves our care and solicitude. O eternity, which alone is neglected and forgotten by the generality of mankind. Who will give to mine eyes a fountain of tears that I may weep over this forgetfulness of eternity? O eternity, who shall measure thy depth? Who shall sound thy boundless abyss? Millions and millions of ages are nothing when compared with eternity. After millions and millions of years, there will still remain a never-ending eternity. Everything else passes away, but eternity never passes away. Happy the just who shall reign with God during a whole eternity. Woe to unhappy sinners if they die in mortal sin. They shall suffer for all eternity. Yes, my soul, after this short life, thou must live forever either in a state of endless happiness or of endless misery. Thou art now suspended between these two eternities. One or the other must be thy final fate. Canst thou hesitate to choose between an eternity of happiness or an eternity of misery? What then wilt thou do? Think of death, which is the gate to eternity. Think of judgment, which is to decide thy lot for eternity. Think of hell, which is the abode of a miserable eternity. Think of heaven, which is the habitation of a happy eternity. Continually labor to secure the all-important concern of eternity. Repent, watch, pray, suffer patiently all the evils of this life, and strive courageously for a happy eternity. O Lord, spare me not in time, provided thou spare me for eternity. My God, I have cited myself before the tribunal of my own conscience, and what do I read there? Oh, woe to me, miserable wretch that I am! My sins are multiplied beyond number. Who will have pity on me and hide me from the wrath of my offended God? Shall I dare to hope for pardon, or shall I fly from thee into the dark abyss of eternal despair? No, Lord, for hast thou not said, in what day soever the sinner shall call upon me, I will hear him. And though thy sins were as red as scarlet, I will make them whiter than snow. Oh, in the clefts of the rock I will hide myself. In the wounds of my Jesus I will bury myself. For who has ever hoped in him and was then confounded? Hear me, in very truth, a Father of mercy, and pardon me for his sake. Art thou not my Father, in very truth, a Father of mercy? What then shall I do but cast myself at thy feet and humbly crave thy mercy? Behold, I come to thee blind. Thou canst give me sight. I come to thee dead, but thou canst raise me life. Convert me unto thee. Renew my spirit. Enlighten my understanding. Direct and conform my will. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Convert me, and I shall be converted. And though I have multiplied my evil ways, I shall still hope in thee, that through the merits of my Lord Jesus Christ, thou wilt have mercy on me. Sprinkle me with hyssop, the precious blood of Jesus, and I shall be made whiter than snow. Jesus, be thou my help and my protection, and say to my soul, I am thy salvation. I hope even in spite of my manifold offenses. I hope by thy merits for nothing less than to be thine, all thine, with thee in paradise forever. O Mary, Blessed Virgin, Mother of God, and my own dear mother, pray to Jesus for me that I may be faithful and I may find salvation. You know, brethren, I think, before we pray our Holy Rosary, I think of my own dear father's last moments, because when he was dying, and I got the call, come, he's at the end, and I took the plane, and you know, he was waiting for me for the end. And when I walked into the room, he raised himself from the bed and smiled. Next morning, I said my divine office in front of him. Then I spoke to him. I won't tell you everything I said, but I told him, Dad, God is calling you. God is calling you. Slip into his arms, because he's waiting for you. Well, he had me by the hand, as if he was shaking my hand, and squeezed my hand. I was surprised how much strength he had left. And he looked right into me, like I felt he was seeing right inside me. He could not talk, but the look said it all, because he had the confidence of a repentant sinner for the mercy of God. Well, I let go of his hand, kissed him for the last time, goodbye. I walked out the room, and then he died. I think that that is the attitude we all must have, to slip into the arms of God. Our Lord is waiting for us. That's why I had engraved on his tombstone the words of Christ. Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Well, that's what I wanted you to know about the end of time, about how Advent prepares you for it, and how you must relate to the Savior who comes in Christmas, preparing you for your own judgment and for that we call the general one. Let's pray the Holy Rosary.